Proverbs 29, getting close to the end. Then we're going to go into Ecclesiastes after we finish Proverbs. Proverbs 29, verse 1 says, "He who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." So the harden of the neck means to basically obstinately refuse counsel. Those that harden themselves to a place where they don't receive counsel at all any longer. 2 Kings 17 says, "Nevertheless, they would not hear, but they stiffened their necks like the necks of their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God." So there's this time where we can so much stiffen our necks. We get so hard and we stiffen our neck that we don't listen to that small, still voice of the Holy Spirit any longer, saying, you know, it's okay. It's all right. I'm still here. You know, and that way. And then also in Nehemiah, chapter 9, it says, "But they and their fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks, and did not heed your commands." And so there's this history of mankind. And you know, of course, the history here is the history of the Israelites there. But we see in our own lives, there's so many times that it's easy, seems easy to harden our neck to that voice of the Holy Spirit. Especially when we're determined to go and do one thing, and the Holy Spirit's telling us and revealing something else to us. It's like, oh no, Lord, you can't be right about that. You can't really want that. No, no. But there's that hardening of the neck. And as you've seen with the Pharaoh in Egypt, and he hardened his own heart. He continued to harden himself until a point where it wasn't able to be softened anymore. And then it says here in this verse 1 that they would be destroyed. Basically means to be shivered or utterly broken to pieces. There's, you know, it's interesting to think about it, the harder something is, like clay. You know, you think about clay when it's moist and wet, it's moldable and shapeable. But when it gets dry and hard, then you hit it and it just shatters into pieces. And it just breaks all apart. And that's essentially what happens to those that just continue to refuse the counsel from the Lord. And it says without remedy. It's without healing or no repairing up to that point. And so in other words, someone who continues in sin in spite of repeated warnings will suddenly be destroyed without hope, it's saying here, of any further opportunity to be able to get to that place. Think about the people in Noah's day before the flood. You know, Noah kept crying out and crying out for years. He kept telling them, you know, and they refused to listen to Noah. And then the flood came and the door of the ark closed. There was no more. They were destroyed at that point. There was no more coming back. And so the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. Do not harden your heart if you hear His voice. So when you get into the Word and He starts showing you things, keep your heart soft and molded and moldable and shapeable and humble before Him so that He can do the work in you that He needs to do. Then verse 2 says, "When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice, but when a wicked man rules, the people groan." And the last couple of chapters have been a lot about the wicked ruling and the righteous ruling and the differences in back and forth, and they've been paralleled quite a bit in the last couple of Proverbs. But so the reason people rejoice when the righteous are in authority, though, is because the righteous results in peace and in safety. When there's a righteous leader, there's peace and safety in the world. Whereas with the result of the wickedness, there's a wicked, there's always turmoil, there's always danger, it seems, as the wicked are in rule. And you see things happening in the world more and more today where it seems like the ungodly people are ruling the world. And what do we have? We have this turmoil, we have this war, these threats of, you know, everything. They arrested 3 more people today that were possibly going to cause a lot of killings and things like that right here in America. And so we see this country going through things like this as we see the news taking place today. Then verse 3 says, "Whoever loves wisdom makes his father rejoice, but a companion of harlots wastes his wealth." Of course, here the story of the prodigal son comes to mind. It's really such a clear parable of this verse here. You know, although the prodigal went out and spent his father's inheritance, when he came to himself, when he came to his senses, it says, or came to himself at that point, when he embraced wisdom once again, what did he do? he went back. He started back to his father's, and so greatly did his father rejoice that he ran to meet him. He ran to meet him. He ran to meet his father. There was a Christian song several years ago that was number one on the Christian charts. It's called When God Ran. And it just paints that picture of this parable and how the father was watching and waiting for that son that went off on his own and thought he could go and do things. And of course, he took his inheritance. And he had plenty of friends as long as he had the money. But as soon as the money ran out, he ended up in the pigsty. He ended up feeding the pigs, and that was the worst thing of all for a Jew especially. And then he says, man, my father's servants eat and live better than I do. I'm going to go back and see if I can be one of his servants. But what happened when he got back? The father ran out to meet him. He put the robe on him. He put sandals on him. He gave him the ring of sonship. He just totally restored him back into fellowship and back into that place. So much so that the brother that had stayed there the whole time got upset because he hadn't had a party, and now he's giving this party for this brother that went off and spent his inheritance. And what was the father's reply? He was dead, but now he's alive. You know, he came back to life. He was rejoicing over that one that had came back. And so we can always come back and return to his open arms of love and his grace. And that's such an awesome story and a beautiful song too, by the way, if you haven't heard it. Verse 4. The king establishes the land by justice, but he who receives bribes overthrows it. So justice brings a nation stability and joy. It brings it that. But a greedy leader contributes to the nation's downfall. It's happened throughout history, all throughout history. And so this proverb, this wisdom, is just so manifested in so much in history and current events as we go through. One who is greedy for bribes is literally a man of offerings or contributions. He's greedy for the offerings. He's greedy for the contribution. The Hebrew word for bribes usually refers to sacred offerings. Here it may refer also to taxes as well. Rehoboam illustrated this truth of this proverb, which he might well have heard from his father Solomon. Because what happened was in 1 Kings 12, to complete his massive building projects, Solomon had taxed the people and for their wealth and their strength so much. And here on the onset of this new administration, the people asked that their burden would be made lighter. And so Rehoboam said, well, give me 3 days to consider your request. And before making his decision, first he consulted with his father's advisors. And they told him, if you will serve, encourage, and bless the people, you won't have a problem. If you serve, encourage, and bless them, there won't be any problems. They were right, because truly, the key to authority lies in humility. The key to being a leader is having the humility the way that we need. Because we see the example of the greatest leader of all times, Jesus, the greatest leader we ever know. What did he say? Come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. And then he goes on, he says, and learn from me. Learn from me. And you know, years ago, when I read that, learn from me, I thought, okay, what does the Lord want me to learn from him? And so as I started doing cross-referencing and studying and going from one scripture to another on that whole, the whole context of that, it came down to be a servant. Just be a servant. That's what Jesus was trying to say. And so within leadership, that's what we need to have. We need to have that humility and have that servant attitude as we look. And it's just like with Jesus the night before he was crucified, with his disciples arguing over who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. What did he do? He got down and began to wash their dusty feet. And he started washing their feet to show them who the greatest was. It was the servant of all. And who else would tend and care for us right in the middle of a time where we're bickering and fighting over who's going to be the greatest? Oh, we need to be so much more like him, you know, to have that kind of attitude, serving to one another. And then verse 5, excuse me. A man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. Flattery has been rightly called the bread of fools. But somehow there's this insatiable appetite that we have for flattery for each of us. We just kind of, it kind of glows on our sin nature, I think, that flesh nature. We kind of like flattery, and sometimes we even fish for it. You know, oh, you know, let's fish around, see what they think. You know, if we truly care about people, however, we'll encourage them, not flatter them. We'll encourage them with integrity. You know, we'll have integrity and bring them encouragement, not so much flattery. And it's talked a lot about that in the last couple of chapters as well. Then verse 6 says, by transgression an evil man is snared, but the righteous sings and rejoices. An evil man is often snared in his own net of sin. You know, he starts to do these certain things and he thinks, man, I'm going to get away with this. But before long, that net gets pulled in. That snare gets tugged in on him and he gets caught. The righteous man is happy because he doesn't have to fear the consequences of transgression. He just doesn't have to fear. He sings and he rejoices. He has that ability just to be at peace. It's like when you're going down the freeway and you know you're driving the speed limit and you see the highway patrol. You don't have to step on your brake. You can just keep on going because you know you're going the speed limit. And you can be happy about that. You don't have that fear. Was I going too fast? Is he going to come out after me? And that type of thing. Verse 7 says, the righteous considers the cause of the poor, but the wicked does not understand such knowledge. Righteous people want to see justice rather than oppression extended to those who don't have as much, who are the poor, the feeble, or the weak, or the helpless. That's really the Hebrew word for poor there is really those that are feeble or weak or helpless. But the wicked, they don't care whether the poor get treated fairly or not. They just don't have any care. One's relationship to God, I believe, shows up in his attitude toward the needy. And I believe the story of Lazarus and the rich man are a good example of that. The rich man just didn't have any care. He didn't care. And yet, for Lazarus, he ended up sitting at the king's table. And so the righteous have that concern for the poor, though. Verse 8, scoffers set a city aflame, but wise men turn away wrath. So here, verses 8 through 11 continue to contrast this difference between angry fools with honest and wise people. There's this contrast going on throughout the Proverbs. But mockers seem to laugh at moral restrictions and stir up or fan into flame or blow on the embers of trouble. You know, those that are mockers, they just like to stir up more trouble. They see something going wrong and it's like that fire that's about to go out, and they go and they blow on it and the embers ignite and they put more fire on it. That's what a mocker will do. Mockers keep things in an uproar. Those troublemakers get others angry and then incite rebellion. I think about this last summer, the things that went on in Missouri. You've seen how a few people just kept inciting that rebellion, inciting the riots and inciting all the trouble, you know, that went on and on there. And it was because of a few of them that just continued to yell out and to cry out and stir up those embers. The wise, however, help calm a city. A wise person will go in and help calm a city by averting anger and the rebellious results of that anger. And so someone wise could have stepped in there and made a difference. But yet, unfortunately, that didn't seem to happen. Verse 9 says, if a wise man contends with a foolish man, whether the fool rages or laughs, there is no peace. So this proverb may have two meanings as we look at it. The more probable is that when a wise man argues with a foolish man, the fool will only rage and laugh. He won't really make anything. He will never be persuaded, and there never will be any peace with him. And that's one way of looking at it. The other interpretation is that a wise man argues with a foolish man, whether the wise man uses severity or humor, it doesn't make any difference. It doesn't matter how you try to approach that fool. Nothing positive is accomplished for trying to argue with a foolish man, one that just doesn't have the understanding of the Scriptures, especially in the understanding and knowledge of what God is going to do and is doing. Verse 10 says, the bloodthirsty hate the blameless, but the upright seek his well-being. Again, there are two possible interpretations. One is set forth in the way they put it in the American Standard Version. It says, the bloodthirsty hate him that is perfect, and as for the upright, they seek his life. That's one way. And here the bloodthirsty are the wicked aggressors in each case, those that are aggressively aggressing in anger and disturbing and causing the problems. And then, as the New King James said here, the bloodthirsty are found destroying life in the first line, but the upright are seen seeking to persevere and protect it. Preserve and protect it there in the second line. And so we have those differences and those contrast of the bloodthirsty and the upright. The upright seeking the well-being versus the other one, the wicked. Verse 11 says, a fool vents all his feelings, but a wise man holds them back. You know, it's kind of the technical word here for fool is even could be termed dumb. A dumb person vents all of his feelings. And the technical meaning for dumb is actually one who is unable to speak. But yet, in reality, however, we've all known plenty of people who are dumb and they speak a lot. You know, they seem to have a lot to say. You know, the older and the wiser a person gets, the less they talk, but the more they say. You know, you start to see that they don't say a whole lot, but when they say something, man, it has some meaning. Has some foundation to it. There's a floor to it. You know, in this regard, Mary was wise before her years. For rather than uttering all of her mind, it says that she kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. You know, sometimes it would be good for us just to ponder some of the things that's going on around us just in our heart and not make so many words, not say so many things. Verse 12 says, if a ruler pays attention to lies, all his servants become wicked. So the thought here seems to be that if a ruler wants to be pampered, flattered, and comforted with pleasant news, then all of his servants will treat him exactly that way. But they will lie and they will flatter. You know, if a ruler is trying just to put blinders on and say, oh, everything's okay, you know, nothing's going wrong, well, those that are under him, they'll just continue to flatter him and lie to him and tell him everything's okay too. And yet, excuse me, nothing good comes of that. There's no good comes of that at all. So the literal meaning here is that if a ruler lies, his servants will follow his example. That's the key, and they'll lie just as well. Excuse me. Yeah. Lois asked me if I had water, and I said yes, and I didn't know, I just had a little bit. There we go. 13. The poor man and the oppressor have this in common, and the Lord gives light to the eyes of both. So in Proverbs 22:2, the poor man is contrasted with the rich man. Here the poor man is contrasted with the deceitful man, the one that's deceitful. All too often, deceitfulness and riches walk hand in hand. They kind of come together. They're bound together. Matthew 13:22 says, now he who received seed, thank you, honey. He who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and becomes unfruitful. Of course, this is the parable, the seed of the sower, and how he sowed the different seeds and they landed in different ground, and the one that the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choked away that seed. And in Matthew 19, it talks about how it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And so we see this, the riches and how deceitful they can become. We get so much looking, and I just talked about this last week concerning the book in Revelation with Laodicea. They'd gotten their eyes off of the Lord and gotten them onto materialism. They'd gotten caught up in all the material things and all the riches of the world and were no longer looking and focused on Jesus and what His word and what His will was. And so the Lord told them that they were lukewarm and He was going to vomit them out of His mouth and spew them out of His mouth. And so we want to look that doesn't happen in our lives. Verse 14, the king who judges the poor with truth, his throne will be established forever. In judging a ruler, God is especially interested in whether he treats the poor considerately and without prejudice. He looks at them that way. If so, he promises to establish his throne forever. Actually, we know the one of such ruler. That's Jesus. His throne is established forever and ever, because look how he treated the poor when he was here. When he walked this earth, what was his focus on? It wasn't on the religious leaders. It wasn't on the rich and the famous. It was on the tax collectors and the sinners. And he reached out to them in that way. Verse 15, the rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. So again, comes back down to discipline again. Over and over through the Proverbs, we've read about the discipline and the rod and the things and the importance of doing that. And so as we look at this proverb here, it flatly contradicts the modern specialists, you know, who advocate this permissive democracy. Oh, just let them go. You know, you don't want to spank them. You don't want to hurt their lives any by treating them, you know, this way. You know, the rod is corporal punishment. That's what it is. It's corporal punishment. Rebuke is a verbal correction. And the Proverbs here is saying both of them. These two forms of parental discipline impart wisdom to our children. They do not inhibit a child. They do not shape them to where then they go out and become murderers because you spanked them once. You know, that's not the reason for it. It doesn't warp their personality, as the experts say today. They're trying to get that. That lie has been brought through to society for quite some time now, to where we're seeing the fruits of non-discipline in all of the things that are happening. You know, I don't think our jails would be as full if there would have been more discipline for those children and when they were kids, because the Bible's clear about that. The Bible's very clear about it and how it's to be done. Verse 16, when the wicked are multiplied, transgression increases, but the righteous will see their fall. When the wicked grow more numerous and powerful, then the crime rate goes up. It just goes up. It rises. But the righteous will live to see their downfall. That's where we stand today, is being able to know that we will see that time where there will be peace on earth, because Jesus and us will be reigning and ruling here. And that's coming up in Revelation as we get on through the Great Tribulation there and see what's going to be happening there. You know, of course there are exceptions, but the exceptions are there that provide the rule, or prove the rule to be true. And so verse 17, correct your son and he will give you rest. Yes, he will give delight in your soul. Disciplining one's son, again, it just continues to be there. It results in parents having peace and joy later in their lives, because their son will behave and grow wiser. I think about the, you know, in Ephesians 6:1, where it says, children, obey your parents, for this is of the Lord, and you will live long on the earth. And you know, it's so true. If you think about, as a child isn't disciplined, if they're not disciplined and just allowed to be, have the free for all that they want to have, usually their lives are cut short by something. Anymore, it's either by drugs or alcohol or crime that they get involved with, and they, you know, whatever the case may be, so they don't live long. So that promise there in Ephesians 6, that command for children to obey their parents, is there for a good reason. Because as a parent will discipline and train their child up in the way that they should go, then they do live longer. They're able to get around all of the things of the world system that is causing so many young people today to have their lives cut short with. And we just see it over and over again. So disciplining is a good thing, and it's supposed to be there. And so the verb here, discipline, is related to the noun discipline as well, which means moral discipline or correction. Moral discipline or correction. You see, morals are falling through the floor anymore. Nobody has any good morals anymore. Nobody has godly morals apart from them that know Jesus Christ. And we see the world around us becoming less and less moral because the Bible isn't being taught. God is just being pushed aside, and we're left with this world system that has no hope for us. There's no hope, there's no future in that world system, because it will be destroyed. Verse 18 says, where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint, but happy is he who keeps the law. The familiar verse here is in the King James Version. It says, where there is no vision. It is kind of misleading, because the word vision is revelation, and that a prophet receives. So the King James translation, where the people perish, does not refer to unsaved people dying in their sin. What it is the verb para means to cast off restraint. Where there's no prophecy, they cast off restraint. So this verse is stating that without God's word, people abandon themselves to their own sinful ways. And that's just so evident today in our society today. When people start casting off God's word, without God's word, people abandon themselves just to who they are. And Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? Who cannot comprehend it? Our hearts are deceitful. And yet without the word of God, we start relying on our heart, relying on our feeling, relying on our own stinking thinking of what we're going to do. And so on the other hand, keeping and obeying God's law brings happiness. When we keep God's law, it brings happiness. And you know, happiness is kind of a dangerous word, because we're in the world, everybody's looking to be happy. Well, happiness comes and goes like anything. Joy of the Lord is what stays there. And yet on the other side, the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5 said, blessed is he who, well, that means happy is he. So in the Lord, we can have some happiness. We can have happiness when we're able to go to his word and apply his word to our life and live according to his word. Man, we that happiness is there along with the joy. And maybe with the happiness leaves for whatever reason, we still have the joy. We still have the joy to be able to know, okay, maybe I'm not, everything isn't going, it's just perfect right now, but I can keep my joy in the Lord knowing that he's going to bring me back right to where I need to be. He's going to restore back what I need. And so we can have that joy of that. Verse 19 says, a servant will not be corrected by mere words, for though he understands, he will not respond. So this verse seems to describe the obstinate, intractable attitude of some workers or of some servants, of many a servants. Oral orders may not be enough. Some people, you just try to tell them something to do something, it's not always enough. They don't always listen. They don't always do it. They may understand the master's instructions, but they don't always carry them out. Maybe they do just enough to get away with something. They just remain silent and kind of sullen, and they don't do what was asked. Jesus says in Luke 6, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? So that's kind of a ouch scripture there. When we think about in the workplace, if a boss tells an employee to do something and they just shine it on and they don't do it, and that something doesn't get done, something doesn't happen in that office, right, or at that wherever it is, right, because that worker didn't do it, then there's consequences to pay. And then for us as believers now, why, you know, to think, oh, we're okay. But when we hear that scripture, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say to do? See, we have to really go to before the Lord on that one and ask him to show us and reveal our hearts and our lives. What are we absorbing? What are we not doing for him that we should be doing? So verse 20 says, do you see a man hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him. A man who speaks in haste is a fool. It's talked about this before in the Proverbs, because he blurts out thoughtless, insensitive remarks. He'll say things that are just, they just kind of gush out, and they're like folly, and a lot of times they're evil that come out in those words. Sometimes answering even before they listen. You know, that's a fool. He says, a man who speaks and is hasty in his words, who gives his words back too quickly. You know, sometimes we'll maybe think, oh, somebody will come and say, you know, did you do this? Or what happened here? And maybe we start trying to convince them too quickly that we didn't do it. You know, we're not guilty. We're innocent. We didn't do it. And sometimes through those words that we speak too hastily, we convict ourselves of it. You know, so watch out how you watch. You speak too hastily without listening all the way through. You know, in fact, he is worse than a fool who speaks hastily. Speaking in haste and being conceited are two things that there is less hope for than being a fool. Speaking hastily and being conceited. This kind of person brings trouble on himself and on others. And so he doesn't even consider them like a fool. He's just saying the man that speaks hasty in his words, he's going to bring this trouble. There's more hope for a fool than there is for that type of person. And so we look to that and have some things to consider there. 21, he who pampers his servant from childhood will have him as a son in the end. And Jesus, in John 15:15, Jesus said, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you." And so the Lord calls us his friends, his children. We're children of God. We're the friends of Jesus. A servant will not be corrected by words, but as friends of our Lord, it's our privilege to be corrected by his word. It's a privilege when we see the word of God and we know that he's correcting us. We know that the Holy Spirit's trying to show us something through that scripture. That's a privilege for us to know that as sons, as his friends, he cares enough about us to tell us that. And the last couple of Proverbs, we've been going over a lot of that, how the words of a friend, even in rebuke, are how much helpful they are than the kisses of an enemy. And so we look at this area here to be able to count it a privilege to be able to be convicted by the Holy Spirit. And there's one of the devotionals, can't remember the name of it right now, but on June 17th, it talks about the critical spirit. And in there, it talks about my utmost for his highest. That's it. He talks about in there how it's only the Holy Spirit that can bring us, show us things that are wrong, and yet he does it in a gentle, easy way. He doesn't do it in a critical way. And so we shouldn't have that critical spirit as well. And so as we look to that. And so verse 22 says, an angry man stirs up strife, and a furious man abounds in transgression. The angry man stirs up strife. Proverbs 15:1 says, a gentle answer turns away wrath. And so this is the opposite of that. When to get angry stirs up strife. The effects of the volatile temperament warn against losing control of oneself. When you start getting angry, all of a sudden you're losing control. You're giving control over to whatever outside influence you think is making you angry. You know, it's so easy for us to say, "Oh, they made me so angry." No, they did something that allowed you to get out of control with your anger. They did something that you didn't like, and it came against you, and so you lost control of your anger. And so an angry, hot-tempered person causes strife and commits many sins. Once you're angry, all wisdom goes out the window. All knowledge goes out. That hot-tempered person causes that strife. Perhaps including cursing or even insulting others comes along with that. Even misusing God's name. Being rude, lacking kindness, being cruel or oppressive, and being proud. All those things come with that. And, you know, I talk to married couples about this all the time. Because they come in and they can come in and they can yell and scream and say all these things. And, you know, I'm like, man, would you go to church and say that same thing to a brother or sister in the Lord? Well, no. Well, why are you doing it to your husband or your wife? You know, they're co-laborers with you in Christ. And yet so many of them get this anger gets up there. And once the anger gets up there, they lose control. They lose control and they start saying things that they would never say in church, let alone around other Christians. They just won't say it, but they'll say it to their spouse so often because that anger goes out, you know, causes that. And I think I mentioned it last week, anger is only one letter away from danger. You know, and when we start getting angry, we're starting to get in a dangerous place into that point. Verse 23 says, a man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. So again, the reverse effects of pride and humility warn against the one and encourage the other one. He's warning against one, he's encouraging for the other one to come. Ironically, pride, by which a person seeks to elevate himself, actually results in him being brought low. We see that clearly in the New Testament, where one who is lowly in spirit is elevated by others to a position of honor. Blessed is the poor in spirit, for they will see that you have the kingdom of God. And so the poor in spirit means that they're humble. They're able to say that apart from Jesus, they can't do anything. It's all on him. God hates pride because it influences a person to live independently of Him. When we get prideful, all of a sudden we're saying, okay, I don't need God anymore. I can do it myself now. I'm going to take this one, God. You know, you didn't do the last one the way I wanted you to, so now I'm going to do this one myself. And so pride is that place where we start to live independently of Jesus. We start to live independently of His Word. We no longer read His Word. We no longer study His Word. We no longer pray as much because we're taking care of it now. We've gotten back on the throne of our lives and pushed Jesus off to the side somewhere. Verse 24 and 25. Whoever is a partner with a thief hates his own life. He swears to tell the truth but reveals nothing. The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. The fear of man is a snare indeed. If the enemy, in the enemy city of Gath, in that city, David suddenly became frightened. He became frightened because he heard that the people recognized him as the one that slew Goliath. And so all of a sudden he got scared. So he pretended to be insane. He started, his spit ran down his beard. He was clawing on the gates and this thing. And so they said, open the gates and let that guy out, the Philistine leader said. He said, we don't need another crazy person here. You know, you find that in 1 Samuel 29. But David was a brilliant, great man. And yet the fear of man caused him to act like an idiot. You know, because he feared man. Here he conquered Goliath in the name of the God of Israel. And now he goes into the city and all of a sudden he's afraid. And he thinks he's got to act like an idiot to be able to survive. Don't be afraid of men. Don't be afraid of men. It's the fear of God that is the beginning of wisdom. It's the fear of God, not the fear of men. Therefore, only be concerned about what God is thinking. And see, this happens a lot in relationships or in families a lot of times, where people think they have to be approved of in order to have acceptance. Oh, I've got to do everything just right. If I don't make them happy, then I won't be approved of. If I do anything wrong, according to them, they won't be happy. Well, you know, who do we really need to please? If we're doing what God wants and they have a problem about it, who's got the problem? Exactly, the other person. So don't be allowing that fear of man to take you off into another direction. Verse 26 says, many seek the ruler's favor, but justice for man comes from the Lord. People may seek an audience with a ruler. A lot of times they will, you know, like in Proverbs 19:6 said it saying, but they do that to gain his favor or influence or gain influence with him. I want my way done. I want to show him my way. You know, I want what I want done in that way. But they have no guarantee that justice will be done. Especially when you're dealing with men. When you're dealing with men, you may puff them up as much as they can be puffed up, and they still won't give you what you want. You know, because they're not there. But the ruler might even prove to be a snare to them. Might even come against them. True justice comes from the Lord. True justice is from the Lord. He will make things right in the end. And boy, how often do we need to remember that? How often when somebody comes against us and we want to get back at them, boy, that we don't just say, you know what, Lord, vengeance is yours. You take care of it. Therefore, trusting Him is more important than the dread of man. To trust the Lord is more important than dreading what man may think or what may man do. Man may do. And we just walk in His victory in that way. And have that victory, that victorious life in Him. Verse 27 says, an unjust man is an abomination to the righteous, and he who is upright in the way is an abomination to the wicked. So the antagonism existing between the righteous and the wicked is given in some very surprising graphic terms here. A strong verb is used here that could be translated consider abominable or detestable or to abhor. It's all of those words that there. It's a detestable thing. You know, it's just detestable. You know, it is used of God's attitude toward idolatry. It's also used in His attitude toward the sacrifice of children. That's an abominable thing, and of other abominable and unclean acts. It's the same word used there, and so here it's saying that the unjust man is an abomination to the righteous, and he who is upright in his way is an abomination to the wicked. And so it shows this comparison here between the two of them. The righteous are so concerned for honesty that they, like God, hate the dishonest. You know, you see something dishonest and it's just like, oh man, how can they do that? You know, that's just how can anybody be that way? Or you see somebody mistreating someone and you just think, man, that's just wrong. And you just hate to see that take place there. And as well as the distaste of the wicked for the upright reveals their perverse values. Somebody that's wicked, they don't like to see anybody honest around them. Why? Because they're walking in darkness and the righteous are walking in light. And darkness doesn't like light. You know, when there's darkness there, it's kind of like that thing about when you go into the kitchen and you turn on the light and all the little bugs go running around. You know, when you turn the light on, they scurry and they have to flee. Well, darkness is that way. When light comes in contact with it, it has to flee. And so that's what this verse is saying here, that the unjust man, or the upright, is an abomination to the wicked because they can't be around the light. It shines a light on their wickedness. It shines a light on how wrong they are. And they don't like to hear that. They don't like to do that. And so it's a distaste in their mouth. All of the Proverbs, of course, contrast the righteous and the wicked. And here then again, they are seen as stark opposites. And that's what we see, have seen, and we'll see through the rest of the Proverbs here, this comparison, this contrast to the righteous and the wicked. Well, who is righteous? The ones that are in Christ Jesus. See, that's the only, our righteousness is as filthy rags. There's nothing that we can do to make ourselves go to heaven. We have to surrender and submit our life to God. Romans 3 says, you know, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death for all. But then it says that the free gift is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And then if anyone is in Christ Jesus, he's a new creation. All the old is gone, everything becomes new. So how do we get to there? We just receive him by faith. We say, Lord, man, I see I've been wicked. I've not really done things the way I should. I know there's things in my life I need to change. Lord, I need to turn my heart and my life and my will over to you. And as we do that, he comes in and sets us free. And it's just like that. And it's just an awesome thing about the way God is able to have that set up for us. So as we read through these Proverbs, and over again, we've seen it talk about the wicked. We've seen it talk about the righteous. And sometimes we don't feel righteous, and I understand that. And yet, because of justification, we're just as if we'd never sinned. When Jesus died on the cross and said it's finished, he meant it's finished. We don't have to work for that any longer. We have freedom. We have rest. You know, when that scripture I quoted earlier about Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Well, that rest is in the fact that we don't have to work for our salvation. We can't work for it. We can't earn it. Christ paid for it on the cross for us. And that's where we end up tonight, is thanking him and praising him for that salvation so richly and freely given. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this proverb tonight. And as we